Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to spend time with one of the individuals we meet in the Word of God? I mean, if you'd had the opportunity, say, to meet with an Abraham or a Daniel or an Isaiah or a David, what would that have been like? Well, I have a feeling that if you or I have been given the privilege of sitting down and talking with a King David, the subject matter would probably be surprising to us. Because I have it on good authority from God's Word that David wouldn't really be interested in talking about his battle with Goliath, although he won an incredible victory there. Nor would he be all that interested in discussing, say, music, even though he was the author of the Psalms. But instead, I think if we were to sit down and spend time talking to David, David would begin to share with us a subject that really caused his heart to beat, a subject that he describes eloquently in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119 and verse 97, David wrote, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." You see, I think if we were to spend time with David, he would want to rap with us about the Word of God. Because to him, the Word of God wasn't drudgery. It was a delight. It wasn't something that was a got-to in his life. Rather, spending time meditating upon the truths that God has revealed to us as people was the ultimate get-to. It was the ultimate privilege for him. How about for you? What role does the Word of God play in your life? How does it affect your heart today? Is it something that you love? Is it something that you can't get enough of? Well, if you've ever found yourself feeling perhaps a little distant, feeling like your time in Bible study was a little stale, well, God has good news for you tonight. God desires for us to know the glories of His Word. What an incredible gift the provision of His Word is for our lives. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapters 25 and 26 tonight, I believe that God is going to show us in the series of commandments that Moses is continuing to lay down for Israel. As you recall, Deuteronomy is the record of the last 1 to 1.5 months of Moses' life as he made a series of addresses to Israel. And as we get into this section of Scripture, we'll not only see a series of interesting commands, but I think we'll see a very interesting principle running through these commands. A very interesting insight into what the Word of God can do for us, how it can bless our lives. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture tonight that we could call the relevance of God's Word, the timeless principles that God lays down, even in a book like Deuteronomy, that can truly speak to our hearts in the here and now. Secondly, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the revelation of God's Word, that God's Word is designed by God to be a trustworthy portrait of the author of the Word, no less an individual than God Himself. And we'll see a very interesting look at the personality of God in this section of Scripture tonight. And finally, we're going to see a section of Scripture we could call the response of the Word, the thankfulness of heart that is produced when we truly begin to understand what God is saying to us as His people in His Word. Hopefully, what we're going to see as the Word of God unfolds to us tonight, as we begin to appreciate its depth and its meaning and its beauty more and more, hopefully we're going to be able to say, right along with Job, that we ourselves have desired the Word of God more than our necessary food. What a blessing that would be. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, if you're with us last week, boy, talk about relevant stuff. We got a little bit of a glimpse into God's point of view on an issue that is all too real and relevant in our culture, the whole subject of divorce. Not only divorce, but divorce and remarriage. We learned a very important principle, that divorce was never anything advocated by God. In His Word, it was allowed and regulated, if you will. And that the key issue in the whole subject of divorce, the reason that it is such an epidemic in our culture in our day, is really because of a deeper issue than irreconcilable differences. It all comes down to a kind of spiritual heart disease, a spiritual hardening of the arteries that takes place, that allows us not to budge, not to forgive, not to work through problems, but just to sort of cash things in. And we saw that the Scripture tells us that God's ultimate priority in these situations is reconciliation. That if it's at all possible in a righteous way, that's what should be strived for in these situations. Well, again, that's very relevant stuff. It's very real in our culture, in our day. And when we stop to think that these words that we are reading in this book were written nearly 3,400 years ago, well, the old adage really is true. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And that same kind of relevancy, that same kind of after effect of the Word of God that reaches down through time and is even very instructive to us in our day continues in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. And that's where we pick things up. It says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the justices may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and to be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, this is a very interesting opening commandment here. Because here we see a picture of God's justice system in action in ancient Israel. The justices, first and foremost, were to make it their priority to dispense justice fairly without fear or favor. They were not to take bribes. They were not to become corrupt. They were not to be pushing their own agenda. They were to pursue righteousness. But notice, if a person came in and a judgment was made between a righteous man and a wicked man, and the wicked man's ways were found out in court, then the judge, and apparently this was a situation that wasn't involving some major crime, but really a dispute between individuals, the person who was in the wrong would not pay the other individual damages. The way a lawsuit would be conducted in an ancient Israeli court would be the loser would get beaten publicly as a punishment for what they had done. Now, I wonder what kind of an impact that would make on our court system in our lawsuit happy day and age. I mean, if people didn't realize that going in that they weren't chasing the almighty buck, you know, the litigation lotto, if you will, but that a person who had done wrong would be publicly punished in this kind of a way, I really think it would probably clear up a lot of the dockets in our courts in our day and age. But notice something. The punishment in this circumstance was to fit the crime. The judge was to determine a certain number of blows that would be determined for an individual. And verse 3 is very interesting. 40 blows he may give him, and no more. The limit was placed there. Lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, two very important things here. First of all, the maximum number of blows you could receive if you were the loser of the case, was 40. The Jews took this very, very seriously. If a person was going to be whipped or flogged or beaten, they could only receive 39 blows. That is, 40 blows minus one to make sure that that number was not exceeded. Now, why did God put a limit at 40 blows? Well, again, by the time of Jesus, the notion of giving someone a beating or a flogging was a very well-developed art. As a matter of fact, the Romans had a tool to inflict pain upon people in a circumstance like this called a cat-o'-nine-tails whip. It was a whip with nine strands upon it, and woven into the strands were chunks of bone and metal. When a whip would come down on a person's back, it would then be pulled up, and their back would literally be flayed open. they pretty much determined that the most a person could physically endure under those circumstances was 39 blows. Any more than that, then the individual would probably die from blood loss or other complication. Jesus himself received the 39 lashes of the cat of nine tails following his kangaroo court trial and condemnation. But notice in this circumstance, in the commandment here, it says 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, I think that last line is very interesting. Your brother be humiliated in your sight. Which brother is being referred to here? Well, I don't believe it's the person receiving the blows. Let's face it. If in public you received one lash, I mean one sock, I mean you'd be pretty much humiliated right there on the spot. Whose humiliation is being guarded here? I believe it was the judge. Now, why? Why? Well, I think those of us who are parents in this room can probably start putting two and two together. When the judge would decree that a certain amount of blows would be inflicted, even if he was so angry and so upset about what had gone on here, the maximum amount he could use was 40, or in practice, 39. Why? To guard against blows given in anger. To guard against people flying off the handle. To guard against the idea that no longer was justice being served here, but someone was just acting out their own sense of a lack of self-control. And you know, again, this is sort of an aside, but I think it's relevant. You know, the Bible does speak about corporal punishment. It talks about how that is an important tool that parents should use in the discipline of their young ones. The book of Proverbs is loaded with references to it. However, there is one very important caveat we need to attach to the idea of spanking or administering corporal punishment to anyone. It should never be done in anger. It should be never done as an expression of wrath. Now, I realize that's a very difficult thing to do at times. I mean, nobody knows how to push your buttons better than your own children. They really know how to get the best of you. They know exactly how to get your goat. And boy, you know, there's times where, you know, you throw them over your knee and you mutter the obligatory, "This is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you." And the kids know you're lying then. And you just start whacking away. And you go, "Now, how many swats have I given this kid?" The Bible says, no, don't do that. Don't let anger rule the day. You know, in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 19, there's a very important scripture we need to keep in mind. James, chapter 1 and verse 19 says this, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, here we see this guard, this guarantee against people losing it, people letting their temper, their anger, their own emotions get the best of them. And so God put this kind of a stricture within His Word. By the way, there was an individual in the New Testament who undoubtedly was glad that this commandment was part of God's Word. It was the Apostle Paul. As in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 24, Paul said that in his life, prior and leading up to the writing of the book of 2 Corinthians, he had already received from the Jews the 39 lashes 5 separate times. So here we see a passage of Scripture that was incredibly relevant in the life of Paul, as well as in our lives as well. Notice verse 4, we see another interesting command following this up. It said, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now, this is kind of an interesting command. Why in the world do you suppose God includes in His Word a statement regarding how you treat your animals out on the farm? Well, again, the New Testament sheds light on this principle. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 4. Pretty fair Bible teacher named the Apostle Paul had a comment or two to say on this verse. Speaking of his own ministry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 4, Paul said this, "We have no right to eat and drink. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also? Check out verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying there is that there is nothing wrong with having people who are paid to minister God's word. In fact, he likens back to this principle of not muzzling the ox as it treads out the grain, not allowing the ox, say, to take a bite or two of the things that he is working on, to apply to a principle of paying people in ministry. Now, I think this principle goes even deeper. And really, I think in this whole principle of not muzzling the ox as it treads out the grain is the real secret to avoiding burnout in any form of Christian service. You see, if you get involved with serving the Lord in any capacity, whether it's leading a Bible study, whether it's volunteering in children's church, whether it's helping out in sort of an administrative or a hands-on help sort of ministry, if you do it and don't get anything out of the situation, you can do that for a while, but sooner or later, you're going to find your batteries running low. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself getting a little hungry yourself. Man, I have seen some individuals, I call them workaholics for Jesus. I mean, they hit the church and boy, you know, they want to find out how they can get involved and how they can get plugged in here and there and the other. And it's wonderful. Man, I love it when people want to serve the Lord. But I get a little nervous when I see people like this, so busy serving the Lord, they never have time to be in the teaching of the Word. Or they never have time to slow down and just receive from God. Boy, I know people that I've worked with before in ministry who've been so busy meeting everybody else's need, they don't have time to spend one-on-one alone with the Lord. Hey, let me tell you something. Unless you come back to Jesus, that fountain of living water, unless you're letting Him refresh your heart, you can be busy for Jesus. You can be manically involved with all kinds of seemingly worthy things, but you're never going to last. You know, I've heard it said before, well, it's better to burn out for Jesus than it is to rust out. You know, just sitting around and not doing anything. But my question is this, why do we need to out at all? I mean, the Lord desires for us to serve Him, yes. But if we feed ourselves while we're serving the Lord, we're making sure we're receiving from God, then we're going to find a marvelously unending resource of the goodness of the Holy Spirit to share and minister to others. Well, I find that in my life. You know, one of the greatest things that I have going for me, and I can hardly believe it, is I get paid to study God's Word. And you know, there are times where I'm just kind of bursting to share it with you guys. And I mean, it is so exciting to me to see the depths and the wisdom and the insights into the Lord Himself we can get out of the Word. Sometimes after a service, people come up and say, wow, I really got a lot out of that talk. And I'll go, yeah, me too. And people look at me real funny at that point. But there's a real insight there. There's a real blessing there. Ministry in any capacity, properly understood, remember this, is the overflow of what God is doing in your heart, not a substitute for what God is doing in your heart. You know, sometimes I think we're the ones who slap the muzzle on ourselves when we find ourselves spiritually starving. So God includes this very simple line, but very powerful line. Notice as well, in verse 5, there's another scripture here that has very interesting New Testament significance. It says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brothers shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, this sounds strange to us. The idea of someone passing away and then having the brother-in-law marry the widow sounds very, very strange, but we live in a very different society than ancient Israel. Remember, the territories of ancient Israel were assigned to people based on family. That's how you kept the inheritance in the family. So if an individual married a wife And the wife had a share in the inheritance, a share in the property, a share in control of the land, and she married outside of the family, then the family's God-given parcel of land would be endangered. This commandment was given to guard against that. I think there was also another aspect of this that God built in. I think it also kept the entire family very much interested in the social life of every other sibling in the group. I mean, just imagine if you know, you had three brothers, you know, and you're kind of the next in line, you know, your older brother starts seeing some girl down in town. Well, you're going to want to make sure that that girl is really okay, that you really think she's got it together, because you could be next on the list. You know, if you didn't like her, or you saw she had some serious flaws, you might be coming up to your bro and going, "How are you feeling? You've been eating well? Here, let me get you a little more bran for breakfast here. We want to make sure you're around for a long, long time." And it's a very different way of doing things than we do here. If a man took a wife, he passed away, the brother of that man would take this woman to be his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Verse 6 says, "And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." In other words, the firstborn from this union would get the name of the deceased and would carry on that name. "But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house.' And his name shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandal removed.'" I get the feeling that wasn't really something you'd lead with, you know? Like people who put their name on the front of their house, you know, and something like that, Shady Acres or something like that. I'm sure you didn't want to be buying a plaque saying, "The house of him who had his sandal removed." You know, we look at this and we go, well, that's really quaint, and it's interesting that they did that to preserve these boundaries. And boy, what an emphasis on family they had. But do you realize that it was this law that allowed God to continue on the line of Messiah when it was in danger? The book of Ruth tells us that Ruth, who was a Moabitess, she was not even an Israelite, actually had this law come into play, and had that law lead her into a marriage with a man named Boaz, who gave birth to another individual named Jesse, the father of King David. King David, as you know, was the great, 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 however many greats, grandpappy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this principle being used later on in Scripture. And boy, you want to read a romance novel, read through the book of Ruth. Get our tapes on the book of Ruth. We've gone through that in a verse-by-verse fashion here at the church. It's just a wonderful story. But you realize that this law not only continued the line of Messiah, but also allowed the Messiah himself to clarify a key biblical truth. Turn your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 23, we see Jesus entering into a debate with a very interesting sect of Judaism. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23 says this, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for the brother.'" Now, here we see that scripture being quoted. "Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he was married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now, you got to understand something about this. Jesus is meeting his foes in open debate. He had ravaged the Pharisees, trying to trap him into making a revolutionary statement against Caesar and paying taxes to Caesar. And so these guys, basically filled with pride and used to debating the Pharisees who actually believed in a resurrection, thought, well, you know, we'll put this bumpkin in his place by using our all-time, all-purpose Pharisee killer. Anybody who believes in a resurrection, riddle me this. Well, you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, we read about this law, and boy, you know, if there was really a resurrection, you know, and this situation happened, oh boy, you know, what a mess in your so-called afterlife. And so they put it to Jesus. How does Jesus respond? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now I look at that and I say, well, Jesus, why don't you tell them what you really think? You know, I mean, let's not be subtle here. "For in the resurrection," he continues, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? What Jesus is saying is if your guy's point of view is correct, if there is no resurrection, then God is guilty of bad grammar. Because when he introduced himself to Moses, long after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he should have said, "I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob." But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive and kicking in his presence. Dare I say, more alive than we are today. And so Jesus brings the glorious truth of the resurrection to light based upon this Old Testament principle. Now, what can we learn from this? Three of these seemingly trivial commands, a very significant impact for the future, very significant New Testament implications. You know what this is telling us? It's telling us something I believe the Apostle Paul made very clear in the book of Romans, chapter 15. In Romans, chapter 15, and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said this, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Man, you want to have patience in your life? You want to have comfort in your life? You want to have wisdom in your life? It all comes from knowing the Word of God. Oh, may it never be said of us that we are like those Sadducees, in error in our lives, because we know neither the truth of God nor the power of God. How do you know God's truth? How do you know God's power? Know His Word. Dig deeply into the Word of God. Let your roots go down deep into the marvelous soil of God's love as it is revealed within His Word. That is the secret of a continual, dynamic, growing intimacy with God. This is God's love letter to us, gang. This is God revealing His ways, revealing His nature, revealing His truth to us. If you want to know God, this is where it is. Don't have half a Bible, gang. You know, some people will say, "Oh, well, I'm thinking about coming out to check out your church. I understand you have a Wednesday night service. You know, what are you going through?" And I go, "The book of Deuteronomy." And they go, "You're kidding. Deuteronomy? You guys really study that? I mean, aren't you giving us 10 great tips to have a healthy life with your pet, or, you know, whatever topical things coming down?" No. No, we teach the Word verse by verse here, not because we're neat or nifty or trying to be different, but the fact of the matter is, if God has spoken to us in His Word, what better things do we have to talk about? What more important things do we have to learn than that? I mean, let's just get back to basics. Let's build our lives on the rock. Let's have a foundation. But let's have a foundation not built on clever insights into contemporary problems, on the rock-solid foundation of the Word of God. That's where real growth comes from. And so we see in this opening passage some very interesting scriptures that can tell us about the relevancy of God's Word. But notice something else. God's Word not only is very relevant in a practical sense, but it's also revealing in a very personal sense. It reveals to us some very important insights into the character of God. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "If two men fight together, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall not pity her. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land in which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget." Very interesting stuff here. Some of you are already waiting for the first part of this. What's he going to do with that? Well, fact of the matter is, this was a situation that apparently would happen. And notice something about this. If a situation like this emerged, the punishment for this crime, and it's almost like hockey. In hockey, there's a third man in rule. Did you know that? In hockey, if two people get in a fight, they'll each get a certain amount of penalty minutes. But if you're the third person in on the fight, if you join in the fight, the third man in gets kicked out of the game. Well, we kind of see this third man in rule being observed here. It says that you shall cut off her hand, your eyes shall not pity her. Now, this is a very interesting passage because it tells us something. It tells us that in a situation like this, catch this, there was to be no mercy. There was only to be justice. In other words, the punishment for this crime is spelled out. Now, scholars say that there was a protection here of the idea of the promotion of the Israeli population, that sort of thing was being guarded against here. I really don't know why this is seen as such a heinous crime. But notice, when God says, "You shall not do this," the consequences are very severe. But no more severe, when you stop and think about it, as the consequences of any other act that we can commit that violates the will of God. Did you know that the Scripture tells us that the wages of sin, violating God's standards, is death? You know, we tend to think, well, you know, that sounds a little harsh. You know, I'm sure, you know, that God is displeased with sin, but, you know, maybe God grades on the curve. But, you know, there's worse sinners than others, and, you know, maybe if I can be in, you know, the top 20 percentile, you know, live an 80% success rate on the Ten Commandments, you know, that'll make God's grade and I'll get in. But did you know that God grades on a very different standard than that? If you're going to try to get to heaven based on being a nice person or a good individual, boy, you've got a surprise coming when final exam day comes about. Turn with me in the Bible to the book of James, chapter 2. In James, chapter 2, we see exactly what God's standard is as far as our morality and whether we are cutting it or not in terms of everlasting life. James chapter 2 and verse 8 says this, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." What is the Scripture saying? The Scripture is saying, if you're going to try to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, a miss is as good as a mile. You see, if you keep all the Ten Commandments, you never have adultery with anybody, you never commit murder, You honor your father and mother. But you tell one little white lie. Guess what? You've got something incredibly important in common with Adolf Hitler. Both of you are lawbreakers. Both of you have violated God's standard. And if you're going to try to be in heaven based on your own good works, based on your own righteousness, you just missed it. You see, so many of us think that if we're sincere or basically good or refrain from kicking the cat one morning, that God is going to pat us on the head and say, well, I know you're a little messed up, but you tried, so come on in. No, God will not tolerate sin in His presence. You see, God is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. And that attribute of justice means He must judge sin when it exists. If He pats you on the head and lets you in because you're an 80%er, let me ask you a question. What then would God have to do for the 79%er? I mean, He's only 1% lower than you, right? And if God lets the 79%er in, then what about the 78%er? He's only 1% lower than that. Pretty soon, gang, you got Hitler in heaven. God doesn't play by those rules. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. God is holy. And if you stand before the Lord in your sin, based on your self-righteousness, you're going to find there is no mercy for you. But the good news of Scripture is this, and this is why we call it the good news. God knows that we couldn't be good enough to get to heaven. As a matter of fact, God sent the only one good enough to get to heaven on His own merits, the righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take your place and my place and die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the penalty due you and me for our sins. We don't get into heaven on our good works. We get into heaven based on His good work. It's not what we do for God that gets us to heaven. It's what God has done for us. You see, that's why the death and resurrection of Jesus is so essential, because God is a God of perfect justice. Notice something else in here. God is also a God of perfect purity. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. Now we look at that and go, what in the world are they talking about? Well, I don't know if you've ever seen the old saw about going to the butcher shop and you ask for a pound of steak, and the guy puts the meat on the thing and he puts his thumb on the scale so it looks like it's a pound, but you're not really getting that. That's what's being talked about there. In that day and age, when you would do transactions, say you were exchanging grain for money or even money itself, it wasn't really coinage as we would understand it. It was a standard size piece of silver called a shekel. Now you would weigh these things out, and in order to weigh them out, you would carry along with you a supposedly certified by the Bureau of Weights and Measures, bag of weights to show that people were getting their fair share. What God is saying is, don't play fast and loose with that. You know what God is saying? What God is saying to us is this, and it's such a relevant thing. God is concerned not just with how you behave in church, but how you behave in commerce. God is concerned not only with your worship life, but also with your work life. Because God doesn't have an on-off switch. God is not a well-trained house pet who will stay in one corner of your life and never get involved in the places you don't want Him to go. God cares about everything in your life, including whether you're a straight shooter with your finances. You know, if you're cheating on your taxes, God cares about that. If you aren't really straight with someone, say, who's coming to check out your car about the damage that was done to it before, God cares about that. God cares that you be an individual of integrity. Why? Because money isn't everything, but boy, it sure is a revealer of a lot of things. You may recall a passage in the book of Luke we've just recently gone through, in Luke chapter 16. Jesus had some very interesting words about how money can reflect really where we're coming from in a lot of issues in life. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10 says this, "He who is faithful in the least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, God is concerned about where we live, and that reflects a very important attribute of God. He is pure in all of his dealings. He is righteous in all of his ways. Do you know anybody like that? I sure don't. But that's what makes God so unique. He is the Holy One. But notice something else about God that is revealed to us in this command. In verses 17 through 19, we see the commandments concerning a nation called Amalek, a tribal group. Now, Amalek was a sworn enemy of Israel, and they were an early form of the PLO, I guess. Their favorite tactic was to sort of tag along behind the people of Israel as they were going through their wilderness wanderings and pick off the sick or the weak or the old or the infirm. They were very, very brutal in these tactics. In fact, one of Israel's first initial battles, one of their great victories, was against the Amalekites. You may remember that battle at Rephidim. It was the one where Joshua led the troops into battle and Moses stood on the hill. And when Moses lifted his hands to God, Israel prevailed. But when his hands began to sink, Amalek would prevail. And so two individuals came alongside, Aaron and Hur, and lifted Moses' hands until the evening, and Amalek was defeated. Well, God says, I've got a long memory about all of this. I remember what these people did. And verse 18 is very interesting. Their motivation is revealed. And he did not fear God. You know, you can take this to the bank, gang, but a lack of respect for God usually ends up in the oppression of man. That's how it is usually manifested. And boy, I'll tell you what, there's an awful lot of a lack of a healthy fear of God floating around. I remember when I was on staff with Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. We were in the office one day, and Chuck showed us this letter that he got. It was from one of those televangelist guys, hitting him up for money. And, you know, these guys are real slick these days, you know, with the computer programs that they have out there now. You know, they can personalize these letters. I don't know if you've ever gotten one of those, and they have, like, the blue underlining on them, like, wow, you know, this guy really took the time to write to me. Except this one was really fascinating. It was addressed to Calvary Chapel. And they had the address underneath. And the letter began with these words. Dear Mr. Chapel, God has laid you on my heart to pray for you. And Calvary, as I was interceding before the Lord for you, I really sensed that God wanted to bless you. And now that I've spent this time praying for you, would you please consider making a love gift to our ministry? Oh, Calvary, know that we are praying for you personally. And individually, Mr. Chapel, we hope to hear from you soon. And Chuck showed us this letter, and we could hardly believe it. And Chuck wrote this guy a letter back. And he said, the difference between me and you is this. You have no fear of God. Could you imagine standing before the true and living God someday and having an angel say, oh, and by the way, would you mind explaining this? Using my name to extort money from people, to play upon their emotions, to say that you knew them and cared about them and were praying for them when you didn't even know they existed? Would you mind explaining that to me? I would not want to be in that situation. The Amalekites were individuals who also did not have a fear of God. And notice what God says. They were to be wiped out. He said, you shall not forget. You see, the fact of the matter is, God does not change. God cannot be worn down by time. God is the righteous judge. And you know something? We've learned three very important attributes of the character of God in these commands. First of all, God is perfect in all of his ways. He is perfectly just. Secondly, he is pure. He's not corrupt. He doesn't have a dark side. Mark Twain once said that every person he ever knew was like the moon, who had a dark side that he showed to no one. God doesn't have that dark side. God is not only perfect and pure, he is permanent in his character. And you know what? There's real hope in that. I mean, we look at this and we go, wow, these are really heavy-duty standards. God is holy and He doesn't change. Yes, God is holy and He does not change. He is perfect in justice, but guess what else? He is also perfect in love. I love what Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says about the relevance of this to us. This is just one of those great scriptures to underline in your Bible if you ever wonder if God gets tired of loving you. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." You know why Israel was still alive and kicking? You know why they're alive and kicking to this day? Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. In the book of Jeremiah, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you." God does not change. He is perfectly just, yet He is perfectly loving. And we see this balance in His Word. If you really want to know and understand who God is, don't sit around and speculate, well, this is what I think God is like, or this is what I think God should be. Hey, I really don't care what your opinion of God is, and nor should you care about my opinion. What matters is what God has said about Himself. What matters is knowing His truth, knowing Him as He's revealed Himself. And we discover that revelation in His Word. Notice as well, the Word also gives us a very interesting expression of response to God. Chapter 26, real quickly, describes a very unique ritual that Israel was to go through when they got to the promised land. It says this, "And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide." Now notice, the people of Israel were to take the first produce that they were able to harvest in the land and bring it to the Lord for an offering. Boy, what a beautiful expression of love and commitment and trust that was. Talk about giving credit where credit is due. They weren't going to wait around and say, well, we really want to see if this harvest comes in, and we really want to see if this promised land really is a land flowing with milk and honey, like you said. No, it was a step of faith right off the bat, acknowledging that the Lord their God had brought them to this place and had brought these blessings to bear upon their life. You know, you've probably heard people talk about how in giving materially, one of the principles that the Word of God speaks of in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2, if you want to look it up, is the idea of setting aside first and foremost what you're going to give to God in your budget, and then the rest of your needs falling into place. In the same way, honoring God. But I think there's another form of a first fruits mentality that we can practice within our lives without dipping into our bank books at all. And maybe it's even more important and more significant. Have you ever considered giving to God the first fruits of your day? When you wake up in the morning, you know, before your feet hit the carpet, you know, and you're kind of like, oh, the alarm's gone off, and, you know, you're trying to get your eyes peeled open, you know, and something like, oh, don't talk to me before I've had my coffee. Before you start your day, could you imagine what a difference it would make in your life if you just took 5 minutes to turn your heart towards the Lord, to acknowledge the fact that He is the one who's given you another day to live, that He is the one who allows your heart to beat and your lungs to breathe, that He is the one who's given you the bed that you have to sleep in and the roof that's over your head, that God is the provider of every good and perfect gift in your life. You think about the loved ones in your life. God has given them to you as a gift. And when you start from that perspective, and you just say, "Thank you, Lord, for this day." Boy, let me tell you something. It can turn your whole attitude around. I love what Psalm 5 has to say about this. This is a psalm that ends up getting sung quite a bit in church circles. But I think it's got great advice for us. Psalm 5 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." You know, there's so many of us who spend our entire days looking down, grumping and grousing and majoring on minors and thinking about all the things that aren't right in life. And boy, if you want to look around down at this world, you want to see exactly how depressing things get when you're locked into that. Read about Solomon when he talked about life under the sun, S-U-N. Life without God. It's vanity. It's emptiness. Chasing the wind. But when you start your day and you look up, not at life under the S-U-N, but commit yourself to life under the S-O-N, the Son of God, realizing that God loves you and He's created this day and good works within this day for you to walk in for His glory and opportunities for real intimacy with Him, boy, that could be a powerful, powerful start to your day. Consider making to God each and every morning a first fruits offering of your heart and see if it makes a difference in your life. Notice how this offering would take place. Very interesting. Verse 3 says this, "And you shall go to the one who is the priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and on our labor and on our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord, have given to me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you in your house, you and the Levite and the stranger among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and even given it to the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, so they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and have also given to the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." What was this ritual all about? Notice, it wasn't a person bringing this offering, handing it to the priest, and then hearing the priest go on with sermonette. Each individual who brought this offering was required to recount, catch this, the good things that God had done for them as a nation. Each and every person. When was the last time you recounted in your mind the good things that God has done for His people? You might be sitting around saying, well, I don't think God's done many good things for me. Hey, you're not paying attention if that's your attitude. God does all kinds of wonderful things for us. But stop and think of the glories of salvation. You want a really interesting exercise? Read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, out loud to God tomorrow morning. And personalize it. Put your own name in it. Oh, it is such a powerful description of what God has done for us as His people. I'll just give you a quick sample because of the time constraints we're on. But think of how this is going to change you're thinking. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And Scott Richards he made alive, who was dead in trespasses and sins, in which I once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom I also once conducted myself in the lusts of my flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature a child of wrath, just as the others. But God, you who are rich in mercy, because of your great love with which you loved me, even when I was dead in trespasses, made me alive together with Christ. By grace I've been saved." Wow! It just gets better, doesn't it? Try that tomorrow morning. Put your name right there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It'll take you maybe a minute to read through it. And personalize it, and you will have thanks to give to God for His amazing deeds for you. Notice in verses 16 through 19, we see why God requires all of this thanksgiving. He says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you that you should keep all of His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made, in praise, in name, in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken." Key to all of this? How do you enter into all of these blessings? How do you realize the blessings of being a part of God's special people? Obey His voice. How can you be in a place where God can bless you if you're not interested in what He has to say about your life? God will not bless your mess. But if you take your mess and you lay it before the throne of God and say, "God, I can't manage my life in my own strength. You manage it for me. I can't live today without getting myself in deep and even deeper. But Lord, I believe You can lead me by the hand, and You can lead me in righteousness, and You can lead me in such a way that when I go to bed tonight, I'll know You better than I do right now." Boy, you start out like that, with that kind of a willing heart, and the Scripture comes alive to you. The Scripture is no longer trivia. It's the bread of life. Because it's revealed to you some very important things. God's glorious Word, gang, is there to change not only our actions, it is there to change our apprehension of who God is, but mostly it's there to change our attitudes. Because when our attitude towards God changes, when it's no longer me in control, when it's the Lord living His life out through us and loving through us, that's when things get exciting. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that every Scripture, each and every one in your Bible, is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. Oh, let's pray that God makes that life to us through His glorious Word. Father, thank You for showing us in Your Word this beautiful, beautiful blessing of what it means to be Your dearly loved children. And You've communicated Your love to us, Lord. You've shown us Your ways and Your paths. Lord, we don't want to be Christians just in name. We want to be Christians who are transformed by the power of Your name. We want to be Christians that reflect Your goodness and Your love, not being cold or distant to each other, not having little resentments and bitternesses, and just acting like the world, except we're inside the church. Lord, it is only Your Word allowed to minister in our lives. A promise of Your Word that Your Holy Spirit came to change us from the inside out, that can make us the people we need to be. Lord, we confess we have wandered far from Your Word in so many ways, in thought and word and deed. Gosh, we have violated your standards and Your precepts. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us from that. But Lord, renew our excitement. Renew our joy about Your Word. And may we, like David, find it our delight. May we, like Job, see it as more important to us than our necessary food. In Jesus' name, amen.